somebody wanted to do an interpretive dance for us while the choir sings. And so we're going to do that, right? Okay, good. Here we go. To get the hip action out of interpretive dance, but she's just mocking what she sees at home. So, what can you expect? And I'm talking about Jamie, not Brandy. Okay. This has got to go now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at just verses 1 through 5. Today, I'm sorry I didn't change the scripture reference up on my slide. I'm getting slack. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, You are the solid rock of all creation, and Jesus is our rock of salvation. And we stand upon Your word as a church. Lord, help us to stand upon Your word as individual believers. Whether we be at home or at work, in the marketplace, God, teach us to stand on You and on Your word. that others would see the difference you've made in our lives. God, make us a peculiar people, as your word calls us. Make us a people that stand out, not in the negative, but in a positive light. A people of love and humility, of service, and a people that are separated from the vile and disgusting things of the world. And Lord, now as we look into your word, speak to us. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And as the word is read and goes forth, I pray that it would find fertile soil, that it would take root and grow and produce fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And Paul says, "Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing." And I pray that God would add his blessings to the reading of the word and the application in our heart. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever really paid attention to a child, or watched a child when they were learning to stand? Did you ever watch that? I know those of you who've had children, you watch that. Spencer, you can move it one little mark to a blank. And what do they do? What do they look like? They all look the same. Come on, what do they look like? What's the first thing that they learn to what? Crawl. And then they get to a point and they crawl where? They crawl to something that they can grab on, a couch or a coffee table. More lips have been busted on coffee tables than anywhere else in the world, I believe, and directly from that, because a child will find that coffee table, work its little hands up the legs, find the top, and what do they learn to do? Pull themselves up, and then they stand. And it is so hilarious to me, because they'll get there, and they'll put their arms like this, and what do you see? Like this. Because those legs are not sure where they want to go. But they're learning to stand. And then, lo and behold, one day, they let loose of one hand. And they're doing this with one hand. And then they let loose of the other hand. And they do this with both hands gone. And then what happens? And if I could, I'd break every bone in my body. They, pow, hit the ground. I don't know how every child's rear end is not flat as a flitter by the time they get about 5 years old. Now, some of us have got that disease, but some evidently had sufficient padding to where they were able to do. I don't know how a child did that how children do that as many times as they do and not get hurt. But it's like those legs just lock and bam! It's humorous, isn't it? To watch a child learning to stand. Weak legs and uncertainty lead the child to reach for something whenever there's one of those episodes, even after they learn to stand, whether it's a table or a chair or mom and dad's outstretched hands. One of the cruelest tricks and the best ways that we can learn to teach children to walk. And I've seen it 100 times. I've done it myself with some of my little my little niece. I was with her when she was first learning to walk. And you get right there at them and you extend your hands. And then you do the meanest thing in the world. You say, "Come on." And they're like, you know, they're just learning. Their legs are weak. They're uncertain. And we see that. The child wobbles back and forth, and many times they hit the floor. The cold, hard, and sometimes painful reality of all of it is that every child, including when you were a child, who wishes to walk must first learn to stand on his own two feet. Mom and daddy can't do it for them. They have to do it on their own. Paul understood this to be a spiritual principle as well. Being a spiritual parent to these new believers at the church in Thessalonica, he had been forced to leave. How then could he help these young Christians to stand in the trials of life? In the first two chapters of this book, and if you'll take note, we're watching maturity from birth up through the maturity process in this book. But in the first two chapters, Paul explained how the church was born, how it was nurtured and nourished, and now he's going in chapter 3 to deal with the next level of maturity, how to stand on their own two feet. You know, we all learned it. All of us who are in this room are capable of walking, and all of us who are in this room have had to learn and are in the process of learning how to stand on our own two spiritual feet. Our own two spiritual legs. Now, we're not just saying we're doing it ourselves. We're doing it in the power and the presence of God Himself and the Holy Spirit of God. But it's something that we have to learn to do. The child had to learn, even though he may not like or she may not like a particular thing to eat, they learned and they had to learn, and I hope some of them are still learning, Spencer, that all food is necessary. Different kinds of food are necessary in order to get the proper nutrients, the proper vitamins, and the proper minerals. And you know what? That's why Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instructions in righteousness. He knew we needed a well-rounded, God knows we need a well-rounded physical diet in order to grow up healthy in the flesh. And Paul is saying to us through these first couple of chapters that we need a well-rounded spiritual diet in order to grow up and be spiritually mature. As much as you love your children, you've already learned, or you will learn as you go, that you're not always going to be able to be there. Are you? And so the greatest thing that you can do for them is to teach them to stand on their own two feet. Not just physically, but figuratively and spiritually as well. They then must learn to stand on those feet physically and spiritually. The key term in this passage we find in verse 2 today, and you'll also see it in verse 13. But in King James, and I want to kind of refer back to what King James says, because Holman changes the translation. It's clearer actually in Holman, because we don't use this word very much like we should. But look at there in verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. And we don't use that word that way a lot in our society. We've kind of, unfortunately, and don't be angry with me for saying this, but I just feel like we've dumbed down society too much nowadays. And so we don't really understand. But we sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. But I want us to think about that word established, because in Holman it says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you. You see, we become established when we are strengthened and encouraged. A child establishes their stand when their legs become strengthened and encouraged. They're encouraged through the proper nutrition, the proper diet, the proper exercise, and the proper encouragement from mom and daddy and anyone else working with them. The Christian is established in their faith not just through the direct intervention of God in their life, but, according to Paul, through the intervention of other believers. And that's really where the way he's going to kind of drive this home to us is to understand that we're a part of the strengthening and the encouraging process. What do you think when you hear the word or the phrase, he needs to become more established? We do use it that way, don't we? Or, do you know so-and-so? Oh, she has an established business. What does that mean? It means it's able to stand on its own two feet, doesn't it? It means that they don't need help anymore. You know, a person beginning a particular business may need some financial capital. They may need direction. They may need instruction. But they get to a point, hopefully, if they're going to survive, and truly, if they will ever survive, they have to become established. They have to be able to stand alone. You know, in this chapter, Paul explains three ministries that he performed to help these new Christians become firmly established. And today we're just going to look at the first one. Number one, this is the first thing we're going to see. And that is that in order to establish the church at Thessalonica, he sent them a helper. He sent them a helper. When Paul and his friends left Thessalonica, if you will remember, it was because they were being forced out. Now, according to, if we follow the events of what was going on, Paul and Silas and Timothy left Thessalonica. They were kind of pushed out, and they went to Berea. The people in Thessalonica who were stirring things up said, "We're not going to leave it at that." And they followed them to Berea to try to further get rid of them. Well, what happened, Paul tells us that Timothy and Silas, he told them to stay in Berea at the time. And Paul went on to Athens. And it's there that we find Paul writing this letter. And he says something that just really just hit me between the eyes, because I never have really looked at it this way before, or I shouldn't say that. Maybe I just never have realized the intensity of his devotion to baby Christians and the example that he is giving to us. But though the fledgling church was alone, And they were without mature leadership, Paul was working to try to change that. And I want you to look in verse 1, and we're going to look, and Spencer, bring that slide up. I want you to look at this. Now, in King James, in verse 1, he says, "When we could no longer forbear." Again, a word that we don't use a lot, but boy, Paul uses a word. In this translation, in Holman, it really drives it home. Here's what Paul said. When we couldn't stand it any longer. When we couldn't stand it any longer. Now I want to ask you to do this. I want you to think back to something you were anxious for. Something was coming up, or I don't know, maybe it's Friday. And you feel the anxiety building, the anticipation. Have you ever gotten to that point in your life? You ever felt that in your life where you almost felt, "I can't stand it anymore"? That was Paul. Well, what couldn't he stand? Knowing whether that baby church at Thessalonica was doing okay. When we could no longer stand it. If we could only feel in the church today that degree of concern for less mature believers. I have said before many times, when a person does, when God gives us the blessing of allowing somebody to present themselves, whether they've made a decision somewhere else or what, and they come and they present themselves to the church as a baby in Christ and desirous to unite with this congregation, we've done that gone through the motion thing. What's the motion? Motion to be received, all that kind of junk. But has anything ever stirred in your soul? And I want you, this is a rhetorical question. Please don't answer, because we'll embarrass ourselves. Has anything ever stirred in your soul when you saw that and you said, "I have got to be a part of helping this child grow"? That was Paul. "I can't just lead them to Christ. I have got to help them grow." Because at what point in life is someone most vulnerable? When they're a baby. When they're just learning anything. Now here's what I mean with that. A child that is learning to walk or to stand is most vulnerable the first time. A child who is learning to walk after they've learned to stand is most vulnerable the first time. A child who is first going to school is most vulnerable
the first day. Do you see that? As you grew and matured as human beings, you were within in your professional life, you were most vulnerable the first day you went to work, weren't you? I mean, did anybody here go to work the first day they went and look at their boss and say, "I got this"? Anybody? Did anyone walk in and say, "This is a piece of cake, I can run this place now"? No, we actually, if you're like me, you walked in with your knees knocking, scared to death. I remember in the military, every time I would go to a new place, I was like, "I'll never learn all this stuff." It's like I get comfortable in a place and I've learned enough to where I can function, and then they rip you up and they send you somewhere else. And no matter, even though it's the same military and even the same branch of service, they do it differently. There are all kind of things that are different with the command, and I've got to forget what I learned with that one, and I've got to learn it all, and I'm most vulnerable when I first get there. Nothing was made more evident than the first day I showed up on Guam. Our traveling uniform, and it was in the early part of the year. It was cold here in the United States. It's never cold in Guam. But traveling uniform was dress blues. Folks in the Navy, dress blues are wool. And they're hot. And I remember going to, walking to the command administrative building where I had to check in. And when I walked out the door, I met the command master chief petty officer, the master chief of the command. And he looked at me and he said, "You don't have to guess who the newbie is here, do you?" I mean, I stood out like a sore thumb. I was the only one on the whole island, I think, wearing dress blues. Everybody else was in white. And I was the most vulnerable. And if that chief would have said, "Sailor, you need to go and square yourself away, get your junk together, get the proper uniform on, blah, 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 blah," it wouldn't have helped me any. But he said, "That's all right." He said, "That's all right. You'll be out of those things and you'll stow them away and you'll be comfortable in just a little bit." And he put me at ease. And I began to grow. And I began to feel like, you know, I can do this. It's okay. They're not going to eat me. It's all right. I'll be able to make it. But what do we do to baby Christians? We ignore them and say, "Sink or swim." Paul says we can't do that. I want you to review with me the Great Commission. Because when Jesus gave the Great Commission, who did he give it to? All of us. Not just preachers. Everyone. And here's what he says. He says, "Go therefore," in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That a word that could be inserted there that would be very appropriate would be, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember I'm with you always to the end of the age." There was a three-part command there, commission there. And there's a difference between a command and a commission. A command is just do it. Do it, regardless. What he's saying is, "I'm giving you a job, a position of responsibility, and I'm commissioning you in that." The authority, you see, commission comes by authority. And God is the one who has the authority. He had given, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, and now I'm giving it to you. Here's your authority to go, so I'm to go." And we talk with the Great Commission a lot about the first part, which is evangelism. Go reach lost people. And then what's the next step? Get them into the baptismal waters. Just because it's their first act of public obedience. But then he says, and there's an "and" that connects these three clauses. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." That's the second one. "And you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Paul took that very seriously. Fortunately for this new church, Paul was not going to deviate from Jesus' Great Commission. There were several important factors that were involved in this move, and I've got to hit them just bam, bam, bam. But here's the first one. We see Paul's concern. Anytime you see the word "therefore," Pay attention and see what it's there for. Y'all, that's not hard to remember. Anytime you see the word therefore, pay attention and see what it's there for. And he started chapter 3 with that. Therefore. Therefore. He was referring to chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. And we don't have that up on the screen. But I want to look back there, beginning in verse 17. But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? What's he saying? He's saying, listen, what I am going to do for that church is motivated by my love, my concern for you. I feel like that the Christians, let me read it the way I wrote it this way. The Christians should not serve others or teach or witness solely from a sense of duty. Our motivation should be love. I shouldn't be in church because I feel like I have to. I should be in church because I want to. And it should be motivated by my love for the Lord God. My love for Jesus, who told me not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And my desire for the well-being of baby Christians should not be just because I have to. Because along with the Great Commission comes the Great Commandment. Remember? And what is the Great Commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then Jesus said, and a second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Too often in the churches today, we have a your own mentality. You know, sink or swim. Get it on your own. I remember when I was being taught to swim, that's the way that Robert Morton taught me how to swim. Took me down to their swimming pool. And I said, what do I do? He said, swim. And he grabbed me and he threw me in. We kind of do that with Christians sometimes, don't we? Babies in Christ, needing milk, and we say, you're on your own. Sink or swim. Paul knew that soul winning was only one part of the Great Commission. He knew that he could not go, so he chose to be left alone in Athens so that Timothy could return. Are we not too often more concerned with our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own selfishness? Paul was willing to go and to risk death. But I found something interesting here as well as we look. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone. The word left there in the Greek means to leave loved ones at death. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, I would rather be left dying and alone than for those baby Christians not to be taken care of. So I will stay by myself in Athens, because we know that it's not going to help anybody if I go back and I'm killed. So I would rather be left in agony and make sure that they're taken care of than for them to go without. Paul is saying that I'd rather be abandoned at death than to leave new believers alone and struggling. The lesson for us, Paul was willing to risk death to care for the Thessalonian Christians. He said to the church at Philippi, he was willing to postpone heaven. Would you be willing to postpone heaven in order to help people who need you, to help them grow up? Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 through 24. He says, now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressed by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. When's the last time you were that committed? When's the last time you were that devoted to making sure that a brother or sister Christian would grow? I would rather stay here amongst the heat and the discomfort in order for people to grow than to go on and be with Jesus and enjoy glory. Paul wanted to give of himself and his resources for God's babies, and I think we should too. Number two, Timothy's character. Not every believer is equipped to establish other believers. You know that? A lot of us use that as an excuse. Oh, I don't know how to do that, or I can't do that, or I sure can't be a teacher. I can't do this. We spend more time saying what we can't do than what we can do. I'm convinced that if we spend more time, if we were to spend time doing what we can do, we wouldn't have time to argue about what we can't. But we're like, I can't do that. But the truth is, not everybody is equipped for the same jobs. God gives us different abilities, but we all need to be maturing toward that point. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and by the way, this is a condemnation, not a commendation, but I want you to read with me in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, and the writer says, we have a great deal to say about this, and he's talking about Christians leading Christians, and Spencer, I think it's up there if you'll go. There you go. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain, since you have become slow to understand. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. Spencer, move it one more. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Think back to chapter 2 when we looked at that word hindered. When Paul said, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. And we ask ourselves the question, how do you distinguish between God leading me and Satan hindering me? The answer is right here. We have to be trained to be able to distinguish between good and evil, between God and Satan, between who's moving us where. Maybe the Lord is saying, Walter, it's time to redirect. It's time for you to do this now. Or I see you headed on this path and that's not exactly where I want you. Just like Paul said, we wanted to keep on working here, but I had a vision and a man from Macedonia appeared and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. The Lord was revealing that. But Paul was spiritually mature enough to see later that it was Satan who was hindering him. How? By taking the sincere milk of the Word, getting to the point that we can digest the meat of the Word. The problem is, like the writer of Hebrews said to those young Christians, there are a lot of you among us who should be teaching, but you need to be taught. You're not growing up. Let me tell you something, folks. If you think you're hiding it, you're wrong. Those looking at you, those who are around you, who are observing your life, they see where you are in your spiritual life. When you choose sin over righteousness, you are saying, baby Christian here, immature Christian, yes, I should be eating meat, but I have chosen, I'm actually, rather than maturing, I am digressing. Yes, that can happen. But I cannot overemphasize the fact that this, the writer of Hebrews, many attribute it to Paul, some say it that it's others, but the writer is saying there's a real need here. Do you hear me? A need for you to eat what you're supposed to eat and digest it and mature in it. And there are so many that are all throughout God's churches on this Sunday morning who will be here and they're there and they're sitting and some of them got one eye about half closed because of what they did last night or they stayed up too late watching some kind of movie and they're in church. But the truth of the matter is that nothing they've done since the previous Sunday has helped them mature because they're living in the world and they're living for the world and nobody is growing. Let me ask you this, in your opinion, just with your observation, do you think that the Church of Jesus Christ is more or less mature than it was 50 years ago? I think I'd have to say less. The overall church. Now, I'm not talking about every individual. But we have spent more time in the last 50 years diluting the Word of God, picking and choosing what we will and will not accept, than we have just taking it, absorbing it, digesting it, and maturing by it. Listen, you can't go out and live like the devil Monday through Saturday and then come in on Sunday and you spend all day long. It's not going to help you mature. If you're not letting God feed you every day. I mean, you look at this. This gets fed every day. Several times a day. My wife, I do not know how she is as little as she is. I'll hear her at 2 o'clock in the morning coming back to the bed. I'll say, honey, what you doing? I had to get some animal crackers. She is an animal cracker addict. Had to get some animal crackers. You know, it's all right to have just a few when you're eating junk stuff, but when it's spiritual junk, you shouldn't have any. You should stay away from that stuff. And there's a lot of it in the world. Timothy's character was such that he had allowed the word to mature him. Paul was confident. Those of you who've had children, think back to the first time you had to leave those children with a sitter. How comfortable were you? I would be willing to venture the guess that you probably didn't leave them with a stranger. And I would go a little further and say that the first time, and probably several times, it was a relative. And it was a close relative. And more than any of that, it was someone you absolutely trusted. Was it not? And even then, when you left, you were fearful. Why then do we throw baby Christians to the dogs? Or even worse, to the world. And we're not concerned with them. Paul was so concerned that he knew that Timothy had to have the qualifications. And here is what they were, according to verse 2. And then we're close. Number one, he said he's got to be a Christian. Got to be a Christian. Verse 2, we're going to look at verse 2 here. And we sent Timothy, our brother. Now, they weren't blood relatives. So he's talking about his spiritual brother. So you got to be a Christian. Well, Warren Wiersbe said this, and I love this quote. This is one of those write them down quotes. We cannot lead another where we have not been ourselves. Nor can we share what we do not possess. Do you hear me? Is it possibly the truth that the reason we don't share any more than we do is because we don't possess anything else to share? Is it possible that we've not allowed the Holy Spirit to equip us because we haven't given Him full control of our lives? He must be a Christian. Here's one that got me scared though. I started thinking about this and I thought, oh Lord, I'm going to put it on myself until I started reading and studying the Greek. He must be a minister. And I thought, oh no. Because in King James, he calls him a minister. He uses the word minister. And I looked in Holman, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. That's the phrase that King James interprets as minister. And there are three words in the Greek that refer to the office of a minister. Episkopos, presbyteros, and poimen. Those are three Greek words that refer to the office. So I went back to see which word he was using here, because that means that it's just us ministers that have got to go out there and mature all the Christians. You know what the word was I found? Diakonos. Servant. Our servant. He must be. So what does that tell me? For King James to translate it minister in that era, in the 1600s, to translate diakonos as minister tells me then that God expects every believer not to be a vocational pastor, but to be a functional minister. You remember we've gone back to Ephesians chapter 4 and where the Bible says, and He gave some a past, some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, or the maturing of the saints, same thing Paul's talking about here, for the work of the ministry. And there's a distinction there in the grammar, and what it's saying is that God gave the church, the church officers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now that's the word, one of the words, remember I told you, episkopos, presbyteros, and poimen. That word poimen is there. That's what he gave to the church. The function of those four offices for the church is for the maturing of the saints here. And then there's a comma in the original. We would call it a comma. It's not a comma in Greek. But we would call it a comma. And so the officers mature the church that are here. And then you go out and do the work of the ministry maturing those people out there. It's absolutely. You see, that's the whole point is, whose job is it to share the gospel? It's mine. It's yours. It's yours. It's yours. It's every single one. You see, God doesn't distinguish. When he sent Timothy back, Timothy didn't say, yes, my name is the Right Reverend Dr. Timothy. And so I'm come to supervise the ministry of the church. Timothy was just a servant. He was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart. But he was going back to make sure that those baby Christians matured to the point that what? They could replicate themselves. And it's just like I showed the kids. You will always find, I will always find, and you don't have to look far, someone who is more mature than you and someone who is less mature than you. And so I need to have enough humility to look to the more mature to be fed, and to look to the less mature to feed. And both of those require humility. Because, you know, in the other person, I've got to be humble enough to go and say, help me. You've got to be humble to ask for help. But when you go to somebody that may be less mature and say, okay, sit down, shut up, and listen. There's no maturity there. And they're not going to learn a whole lot from you because they just realized that you're not as mature as they thought you were. But to love on them and share with them and minister to them and help them grow. Paul's saying that's what Timothy was going to do. And so he's got to be a minister. Lastly, he's got to be a team player. He says in verse 2, he's our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Timothy was a team player on God's team. He was a team player on Paul's team. And he became a team player on the team of Church Thessalonica. Timothy was willing to just go in and be a part of the group. The last thing, and he just tells us why he has such concern, and that is the church's conflict. You know, our trials and testings as believers are not accidents. I saw this in verse 3, and I want you to see it with me. Listen, as he says this, he says, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now, what does that mean? It means that these trials and these challenges are God appointed because it's through the trials that I get strengthened. It's through the challenges of my spiritual life that I grow. God appointed these. The mature believer is responsible then to God for caring for and warning the babies in Christ. Otherwise, when the trials come, they'll become discouraged and they'll get defeated. Our job is to care for them. Timothy's job was to care for the church at Thessalonica until the church united there could stand on their own two feet. And it's all based on our faith. Faith is an overwhelming theme in this chapter. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10 all talk about our faith. Our faith has to be strengthened and encouraged. Satan will use every avenue and opportunity to weaken our faith and the faith of young believers. If you'll read through there, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but if you'll read through there, you'll see in King James especially the word shaken is used. I looked that up, and that in the Greek means to wag the tail. Now I was trying to figure out what in the world. What wags its tail? And when does it wag its tail? When it's happy. Satan doesn't just deceive with neutral things. Satan, if Satan can make you happy in your sin, you will be less likely to come out of it. Does that make sense? What did Satan promise Eve in the garden? He says, y'all, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. That ought to make you happy. Then you're more likely to sin. Oh, if I could be like God. And how long did it take? Right away. She took the food, said it was pleasing to the eye and good for food. She had it. She took it. Timothy's task was to establish these believers and encourage them in their faith. And that's our job. To establish our baby believers. I want you to look around. Everybody look around. This is one time you get to look around. Look around at folks. Look around. And I guarantee you, every one of you, if you'll look, you'll see somebody that's more mature than you, and you'll see somebody that is less mature than you. It is your responsibility, if as long as you are to this maturity level, to seek out those people more mature and let them teach you. And it is your responsibility to seek out those less mature and help them grow. Now I'm going to say this to you. Walter, I consider Walter, Stuart, Willie, Sheldon, John, Glenn. I'm going to stop right there because so that you don't think this is an exhaustive list. But I can go to them if I have a spiritual issue. I can go to them. I wouldn't go to all of them that I named with the same issues. I might say, well, I really need to talk to Stuart. But you know who I could go to with just about everything? A spiritual concern or when I mean, something was heavy on me and I wanted somebody that was a prayer warrior. And I miss her so much. Ruby Townsend. Ruby McQueen. I would go to Miss Ruby's house and she would look at me and say, what's wrong? She could tell. And I'd say, Miss Ruby, I'm just struggling with, you know, you don't ever want it to make it sound big. I mean, God will tell her what she needs to know if she needs to know more than what I tell her. But I tell her everything I felt like I needed to tell her. And I'd say, will you pray with me about this? And we would pray together. But more than that, as I walked out that door, I was confident. I had a confidence that God knew all about my issue because God listened to Ruby McQueen. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't listen to you, but I'm saying that that woman had reached a level of spiritual maturity. When I walked into her house, it wasn't small talk. We didn't talk about what's going on in the world. She said, look, Pastor, I'm going through the Psalms and I'm kind of stuck at Psalm 65. Will you help me with that? She wanted to talk about spiritual things. You can tell a person's level of spiritual maturity by what excites them. And the Word of God excited her. Now, I want you to think back to what you've been talking with your friends about lately. Has any of it had anything to do with the Spirit? If I encounter you out there on the street and I have a spiritual need, but I hear you gossiping about your neighbor, or I hear you whining and moaning and complaining about the way the world's not treating you perfectly, I'm not going to come to you with a spiritual issue because I don't see maturity. And God says to us, it's time we grow up. But more exciting than that, He says this. If you really want to, I'll send somebody to help you. Do you hear that? Man, that's powerful stuff. You don't have to do it by yourself. I'll send somebody to help you. And I'm telling you, they're all around you. There's somebody in this room you can take as a mentor. And there's somebody in this room you can be a mentor for. You're going to be like Timothy, who's willing to go, whatever it costs, It's faith in God that keeps our feet on the ground when the enemy attacks. It's our faith that builds upon itself as we mature ourselves and help to mature younger Christians. Paul felt the need to help this fledgling church in Thessalonica through his writings. Through these writings, he is also helping us in the same way to become more mature, more grounded as our faith is established. And my prayer for you today is that each and every one of us would strive, and that means to yearn, to work earnestly toward Christian maturity. My invitation to you is this today. As Jackie comes and just begins to play,